I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. Mm-hmm. You know, I like the song.
It's a good
like,
song.
Like, every time we turn it on, we all just kind of start bobbing our heads. Mm-hmm. We've been doing this over a year, almost a year and a half, and like we've not gotten tired of the intro.
I don't
song.
Love it.
Kind of dig. You don't love it?
Not really.
What don't you love about it? It's too electronica for you?
A little bit. I feel like we should write our own.
We could. The podcast could go into its next phase and be definitely more grassroots, and that could be part of it.
I feel like Ryan should play the guitar and I should play the bass. You should play the drums. We should just knock something out here.
Be like the Roots.
We could do something
roots
like that.
From Jimmy Fallon. Let's
yeah.
Go.
We could do something better than that.
We could.
Who's to say we didn't do that? Maybe we did.
That's a good point.
Dang it, Nathan.
Maybe Ryan made that song on his computer and I'm dissing
spent
on it.
Hours.
You know, Asher's been at the house playing this music thing. Like, he's heavy into drums and all this kind of stuff, but he's got this, I don't know what app it is. I probably should know that. Great job, Dad, right? Letting your kid download an app, but it's got like some kind of music thing, and he's making all this EDM stuff, and it actually sounds really cool. I'm like, dude, this is pretty awesome.
There you go. Maybe we can take submissions.
Maybe
there
so. Go. Oh, that'd be awesome.
Yeah. We'll submit our own.
Yes.
We can put them amongst others from the church family and
let people vote. It is a Baptist church, after all.
It is. Yeah. We're all about congregationalism as we talk about church leadership.
There you go.
Sweet. Well, we're going to dive in. We got a couple of questions. One is multi-phased and multi-striated. Mm-hmm. Is that, anyways.
Multi-stratified.
Multi-stratified. This has not been my week for speaking
Meester.
In general. Meester. anyways, don't watch the live stream. I'm going to go back and delete that. Okay. So here's the first question. It says, hello, question answerers.
Hello.
We're question answerers, guys. Some of us more than others.
Sometimes.
We're wondering if there's a list of deacons available for those who want to pray for them or would want to seek out for help, advice, and support. And then additionally, we're curious, and a lot of these questions, I guess I should have gone back. Several of these, this first question is three part, and it stems from our cross training last Wednesday night. Talks about from what Austin taught. So the next part of this question is, additionally, we're curious if we could hear more about Austin saying that he is not a pastor. And then last questions, what about the proto-deacons? This was new for all of us. And so Austin referred to proto-deacons in his teaching Wednesday night. And so let's just take that top to bottom, speak to having a list of deacons somewhere posted so people can seek them out.
Yeah, to my knowledge, we don't have a list currently. That's something we could probably put on our website. Now, we probably wouldn't put a list of contact information for each particular deacon, but I can say our deacon body is working on formulating a way that they can communicate and address specific needs and specific areas better. So maybe there's a way that we could list who are under those headings. But if it's just a matter of reaching out for the deacons, feel free to contact the church office. We can gladly get you in touch with our deacons. If it's a matter of praying for them, just pray for them. You know, God knows, and we would love to have you pray for them. We're just really thankful for the deacons. We saw this past Saturday they put on a widow's banquet that they do every year, a way of caring for widows, and just it was wonderful to see the men so excited to serve these widows and these our widows feeling hopefully appreciated and how special they are. It was a wonderful time, and I've just seen our deacons reach out in a lot of different ways recently to serve the physical needs of the body, and just really appreciative for them.
Yeah, it was a great weekend.
Absolutely. I was just going to say, I really appreciate the fact that the deacons themselves are prayer warriors, and they pray for our church often. They pray for the needs. I know several of them that pray for just us pastors and pray for me and my family. I'm so grateful for that. Absolutely crucial, the lifeblood of what we're doing.
And Austin spoke to it, deacons in other churches at times being seen as a checks and balances to the pastoral team, and oftentimes abrasive in the interaction with. But that is not our deacons here. Like, I've only ever experienced encouragement from them, service from them, and so very, very thankful for the men that serve our church in that capacity. So, sure. Great body of guys. So the next part of that question, curious why Austin referred to himself as not a pastor. We're going to put that in his title, I think. Austin,
not a pastor.
Austin Puckett, not a pastor.
First of all, really appreciate the question. The chapter that we talked about, the book we've been going through, is called Rediscover Church. And the chapter that Austin was helping us with was basically on who teaches, in essence. But the chapter was much more than just who teaches. It was really a biblical analysis and definition for what a pastor is and isn't, what a deacon is and isn't, and how in the scriptures we are given these offices. And so it's not something where the church has to make up its own category of leadership and strategy. It is that to a degree, but there are some biblically prescribed and described offices from the scriptures, mainly pastors, deacons, and members. And so the pastors are addressed, as you're going to talk about here in a couple weeks, through the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we have these definitions of who these pastors are to be and what they are to do and lead, feed, and protect, and how the kind of one outlier in definition of what these pastors are is that they are to be able to teach, and that they are not necessarily... That doesn't mean they can stand up and wax eloquently and, you know, recite poems from memory, but that when you go to them,
good thing,
that's good thing. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Although you probably could, you probably got a couple lined up.
I resemble that remark. Don't watch the live stream.
Yeah. But basically, that these are men. If you go to them with a question, they can provide you a biblical insight and direction. And not to say that other people can't do that, but specifically, these men are charged, ordained, if you will, given the authority to speak into the life of the church in a way that leads, feeds, and protects. So deacons are different from that. We see in the scripture in Acts chapter 6, where the deacons are given in order to serve the physical needs of the body, also uphold and preserve church unity. And there are a full list of qualifications in the scripture as well for them. Now, that doesn't mean these are the only two groups of people that do things in the church. Far, far from it. Church members have a vital responsibility to take the gospel and to work it out in their circles of influence, to hold one another accountable, etc. But we do make a distinction between pastors in the scripture, and we'll talk further about this. In the scripture, they're referred to as elders, primarily, sometimes overseers. There are different words used. We're just more comfortable in our nomenclature with the word pastor. So these pastors have a specific responsibility, and one way that we kind of divvy that up here at Arrow Heights is that means pastors are in charge of different small groups. Pastors are in charge of making large-scale decisions for the church, in charge of teaching Sunday morning, different areas. Pastors carry a responsibility and a weight that is different from what we designate as ministers. Now, you're not going to find a definition of minister in the scripture, in the text, the direct office of it, but we think it's a very helpful designation. And what ministers do is oversee a particular area that the church has identified that needs particular coordination, oversight, investment, etc., that there's no way that we could simply provide from the 3,000-foot level as pastors. So if you go to our website, arrowheights.org/leadership, you'll notice it says, meet our pastoral team and ministers. And there's just this brief paragraph here. I'll read it. It says, the Bible gives local shepherds to each church family. These shepherds are called pastors, or sometimes elders or overseers. Typically, a team of pastors leads, feeds, and protects the local church body as prescribed by 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9. According to the scriptures, we believe pastors are biblically qualified men who have been vetted and approved by the local church in accordance with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Pastors are capable of and responsible for teaching, leading, and spiritually protecting the local church family. At Arrow Heights, our pastors serve together on the pastoral team and serve alongside staff ministers. Now, here's our definition of minister. Ministers are men or women who have been biblically gifted for a specific service in organizing, coordinating, and serving in particular areas of church ministry. Ministers are also vetted and approved by the church and teach in their areas under pastoral authority. So, when it comes to Austin, just like Jennifer Story, who is our children's minister, he is given the task and responsibility of overseeing and coordinating, organizing a particular group of ministry. He does not carry all of the responsibilities that the rest of us pastors do. In some ways, this is intentional because Austin is brand new to our church. In order to provide pastoral oversight in the way that the scripture commands and demands, you kind of have to have a relational capital and a authority with which you can speak and into specific situations. Now, we have not given Austin those responsibilities to oversee various church-wide small groups, any of the other pastoral responsibilities. We've asked him simply to focus in the area of students, just like we have Jennifer focusing on the area of children. So that's why Austin says he's not a pastor, he is a minister.
Minotaur.
He's a minotaur. If you haven't noticed, that's why he's so tall.
He hides the horns well.
That doesn't mean that Austin or Jennifer are any less in the way that they are valued or helped by and help the church. It simply is a matter of responsibility and authority. And we have not tasked Austin with that weightiness at this point. So that's why he's a student minister. Well, I just talked for a really long time.
It's okay. To add a point of clarification, I think the name of the chapter of the book isn't who teaches. I think it's who leads.
Who leads.
And so we're not saying that ministers can't teach or deacons can't teach. It has everything to do with leadership, structure, and authority in the church. So
yes.
Just didn't want to have any
important
confusion, because we do want deacons to teach and we want ministers to teach. Even says it on the website too. So cool.
And maybe leadership, and maybe to add to that, spiritual oversight, because obviously deacons lead. They lead out in service. They lead out in meeting those physical needs. There are lots of leaders in the church that we need. So I think that's really helpful, everything you read there and said there, partly because, man, I think, and this takes us kind of much broader, but some of our like Southern Baptist churches and our SBC convention right now, which is a little bit on my mind because I've been seeing things coming up because June is always the big annual meeting, and it's always lots of fun. But if you remember last year, we had the whole thing, the whole discussion about Rick Warren, and Rick Warren was really trying to push for specifically women pastors. And it's like, you know, it says very clearly in our statement of faith, in the confession, you know, Baptist Faith and Message 2000, that the office of pastor is reserved for men only, as according to Scripture, something along those lines. And you kind of go, what is he doing, you know? And I think clearly what he was doing was just jumping out of bounds, and he should not probably be partnering with us, because that's just not one of the core doctrinal convictions of Southern Baptist churches for at least 20, 30 years now, since the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message really came into play, the 2000 revision of that. But also, we have a lot of SBC churches that are using the term pastor very, very loosely. And so they will have, women, for example, who are pastors of women ministry or pastors of children, something like that. And they don't, by conviction, violate our doctrinal standard, but it sure looks like they are because of the way they use that term pastor in a way that's not very clear. So anyway, like you sort of distinguish there between pastor and minister, I think it's a very, very helpful clarification that a lot of churches, I think, should employ, especially if they have by conviction, like we do, that the office of pastor, according to 1 Timothy 2 and other passages, is a leadership role reserved for men. So anyway, it's just interesting to see how that simple clarification, I think, could be used in so many situations to just bring the temperature down, you know, kind of help us move forward in unity. But for various reasons, people are unwilling to do that and say, no, we like this term for this particular staff position. You kind of go, well, you're just adding a lot of confusion. And it seems like you guys are the ones calling for, no, let's be unified in this. But, you know, those that are using those terms in sloppy ways are not, helping us unify around the truth, which is the only way to really move forward in unity is to agree on these clear doctrinal standards. So,
and I think a lot of it has to do with accountability too. Like as pastors of this church, we're held more accountable for the flock, the way that we lead the flock and the care for the flock. And so in some sense, Austin being new, we don't want to just dump that accountability on him and say good luck, you know? And so there's a time that, not necessarily a vetting a time, but a time for him to grow into that accountability to a degree. And so I think in some sense, it feels like, you know, we're just going to call you minister, not less than, but also protects him to a degree from more than he should be thrown into at the very beginning until he gets his feet wet. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah, and also to clarify, that this is something that Austin wants, and it's one reason that we highly value him and his understanding of the scripture, but also of the local church, and something that even we discussed as we were hiring someone for this position. You know, he has a really good understanding of the biblical office of pastor, elder, and what it means to work within that paradigm and the authority according to God's word. And so yeah, that's his desire, is to come in, as a minister and serve in that area and those areas in which he can really thrive and grow without having to take on the extra weight.
Yeah, and I think both he and Jennifer do a fantastic job of seeing that line, of not trying to overshoot their skis or jump into something that they shouldn't, and bringing us in to help whenever there's need to help. And so I'm very, very thankful just for the way that they carry that too. So
yeah, and Nathan, I really appreciate what you said, because words matter, and biblical words matter even more, particularly if they are objective ideas that are given to us to steward. This is a tremendous discussion in the realm of marriage. What is marriage? Can you just call anything marriage? Well, no, it's given to us from God in his word. So when it comes to biblical words in the structure of the local church, we don't want to just take these terms and say, well, we like it applied in this way. It really breeds disunity. It puts people in positions that they aren't necessarily designed to carry the load. And it's important that we utilize what the scripture says and the words that the scripture uses, and you apply the definitions in those ways. Now, I'll be completely honest with you. I, Ryan Smith, am not a big fan of the term elder or overseer. As Austin said, was it like, well, go, hello, overseer Ryan. Hello, elder Nathan. It just sounds weird to me.
Sounds very Mormon.
Yeah. Yeah.
What about bishop? You like bishop?
I don't like bishop. I don't like, you know.
Brother?
Now, the reason I just kind of, I don't know, react differently to those is because that's not my background. Mm-hmm. I wasn't raised, where you had a plurality of pastor elders, deacons were a serving body, et cetera. I'm just kind of used to, okay, well, that person's on staff in leadership, they're a pastor. And that was something that I really had to come to terms with, of the scripture uses the word elders. Actually, the word pastor only appears once in the entire scripture, and it's really more descriptor of a role, of a job. It's not the pastors, as we read Acts 20. Paul called the elders, and there's always referred to as elders and overseers in the scripture. Therefore, if we are going to be faithful in the way that we handle God's word as a local church, we have to adopt the Bible's wording and responsibility. So we are elders. We are overseers. As much as I might not like the designation, we can use pastors, but we have to function according to God's word. Mm-hmm. And even if that's not our background, that has to be our priority. And so where is this, Nathan, something new that is coming along? Because this is emerging. Even you cited at the last Southern Baptist Convention, there was an amendment that was put in. They said, you know, we recognize the role of pastor is also biblically the role of elder, overseer. Mm-hmm. Is this something new that's coming along? Is this reaching back into Baptist history? Where's this discussion coming from, and why now?
Good question. I do think that specifically like last year, I think a lot of this was fueled by the Rick Warren situation. He's a very, very well-known guy, and a guy that has obviously sold a lot of books and done a lot of good. You know, we don't have anything against brother, pastor, overseer Rick, you know, except for he just seems to be pushing for something here that is just clearly out of bounds with what Southern Baptists have been a part of for a good while. So I don't think it's by accident that it was in the year 2000 or really 98 when the revision happened. And some of the language was changed, and specifically related to the doctrine of Scripture, that was really big, and some of the doctrine of God, that was important. But then this article on the family, it came in 1998, and there was some just language there that was refined. That comes on the heels of what people have been talking about for even longer, namely complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Those are just two terms describing two different ways of reading the Bible. That in very brief, complementarianism sees that even before the fall in Genesis 3, there was this complementary, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T-A-R-Y, complementary, not like, hey, you look nice today, although I suppose that's part of it too, but a complementary relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife. And that in the home and in the church, God has given certain leadership responsibility to men, and that that's part of his good design, again, before the fall. Egalitarianism kind of reads that differently and says before the fall, there was just equality. Really, what they mean is interchangeability, and that the fall introduced kind of the distinctions in roles between men and women. Whereas, again, complementarianism, which is what our church and most conservative Bible-believing churches hold to, is that, no, there is equality, but equality does not mean sameness. Equality of personhood, equality in the image of God, equality of dignity, I mean, all kinds of equality. And yet, God created male and female with distinct roles to play in this, you know, fulfilling of this great mission that God has given to us. So, at any rate, kind of applying that then to pastor, elder, overseer kind of discussions, the terminology has been around a long time, but I think Baptists have generally preferred pastor because of, like you said, overseer is kind of weird. It has Episcopal kind of connotations. Elder sometimes has Mormon or, you know, less wild Presbyterian kind of connotation. So Baptists have carved out pastor. That's our thing. Unfortunately, that has sort of led to a situation where a lot of Baptist churches have just gone to a single pastor model. Oh, that's the pastor of the church. I would argue that's not as biblical as a plurality of pastors, a plurality of leadership. Like you said, everywhere that word elder appears, except if it's in some sort of abstract kind of, you know, bring a charge against an elder, you know, that sort of thing. Every time it appears in kind of practice, it's always plural. You know, that's not to say that in certain contexts there will only be one. You know, like Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every city. Right. Well, you got to start with one. You know, but again, even there, the goal seems to be elders, plural. And I think there's lots of biblical wisdom in that, as Austin pointed out in his teaching. I think he listed 6 or 7 or 8 things that just practically are very helpful when you have a multiplicity of voices speaking into that. And that's a very Baptist thing. Throughout history, I don't think there is just one position on plurality of pastors or just single pastor leadership. I think the different voices say different things. But I think I can say the majority. I had a professor in school named Chad Brand who wrote a book on church government. And in there, he had like 5 or 6 different views, and 3 of them were Baptist views. And one of them was single elder-led. One of them was plurality. And then one was sort of a combination of both, kind of first among equals. So even in that kind of survey, you see 3 different views on how people are understanding this to play out in Scripture. But I think the majority position, I think, in Baptist history has been, yeah, plurality of elders. And Austin did a good job of kind of bringing that in as well, just looking at our Baptist confessions from history. So,
yeah. And there were a lot of historical adjustments that took place in the 1900s brought in kind of a different structure, sometimes out of necessity, mm-hmm. you know, sometimes out of just kind of reacting to a lot of movement into cities, large churches growing quickly, kind of industrial business type models being employed and seen successfully, mm-hmm. you know, but the scripture talks about a great wisdom in counsel. And even as the book was talking about, and the scripture talked about as well, you know, pastors should be models in the way that they live their lives. We should be able to point to pastors and say, you know, that's the way to practice hospitality. That's the way, but no single man is that in totality, and it can't be. So a plurality allows not only for there to be wisdom in decision making, various perspectives and viewpoints brought to the table, but also allows us to see a greater breadth of modeling. You know, say hey, our pastors are good at this, and we may have different strengths, and we do, you know, have different strengths as pastors, and as we would seek to add pastors or 100 years from now, you know, in replacing pastors, you know, those are things that you look for in making a full body of strength, but also it really protects the pastor, the pastors, and the church, because if a senior pastor, or say there's someone just like that one pastor, if something happens to him and he moves or whatever the case may be, if everything is centered around his personality or his structure, vision, direction, then all of a sudden the church is personalityless, directionless, visionless, and the church should not be that until it brings someone else in who is probably going to go in a bit different direction or vision. And so the church can get kind of leadership whiplash from that. A healthy church has its own personality, has its own understanding of the scripture out of which it operates from a vision toward its circle of influence directly from the scripture, and it knows who it is. A church is something. And so that is going to come from not just having paid pastors or vocational pastors, which the scripture speaks to that. It's highly necessary, especially in larger churches. But having a variety of people in the variety of pastors in the church ensures that if something happens to one of them, the church is not rudderless. The church is still headed in a direction, still knows what it's doing. So it protects the pastor from having to be a Superman. And it protects the church from ever becoming directionless. Mm-hmm. So there are a lot more advantages helps to this, and I think that's why it's prescribed in that way. But we just haven't seen it practiced that way in recent decades.
In
the church.
It's good. That's good. Okay, last part of the first question. Austin referred to proto-deacons. We are obviously speaking about deacons, and I assume this is tied to Acts 6. And so what are proto-deacons? This was new to this texter. So.
It's a great question. And the word proto, I think, comes from Greek, protos. It just means first, right? Or maybe even beginning. And sometimes you'll hear people talk about the proto-euangelion. Now, that's a good word. The first gospel. And they're talking about Genesis 3:15, where God promised that the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent, right? And people thought that's the very beginning of the gospel story. Right there when the fall happens, there's this promise. That's the first gospel, as people say. So proto-deacons... yes, connected there to Acts chapter 6, those are kind of the first deacons, the beginning of a deacon ministry. Even though the word is not used, when you kind of compare what's happening in Acts 6 to the qualifications, like say in 1 Timothy 3, or just kind of the work of deacons that's described in various places in Paul's letters and other places, you kind of get the sense, oh yeah, these really are these men that are chosen from the congregation. They're really functioning like deacons. And by the way, kind of parallel to that, in some ways, the apostles, which there are no more apostles today walking around, I would say, but the apostles are kind of functioning sort of like proto-pastors in that way. They're saying, hey, we're not going to divert our attention from the Word of God and prayer, ministering the Word, meeting these spiritual needs, preaching, preparing to preach. We're not going to turn away from that to, as they say, serve tables and meet the practical needs of these widows that has kind of arisen. So there's kind of a division of labor there that I think you see play out in the rest of the New Testament. So it's just interesting to kind of see that proto-deacons, as Austin pointed out pretty well, supporting the work of the pastors, helping unify the church, and then again, meeting these needs that come up in Jesus' name, in a spiritual way. It's not that they're just coming in just with their kind of business expertise or something. These men are men of prayer, men full of the Holy Spirit, men who are first and foremost concerned about the gospel going forth. And whenever these practical situations and problems arise, they kind of meet those needs, put out those fires, so to speak, so that the Word of God can keep going forward. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 6. Yeah, that's what he means by proto-deacons.
The prototypes. Mm-hmm. I like it. Cool. All right, last question. We began a new series yesterday, started chewing through Ephesians. I loved your intro. We tackled two verses instead of one verse like we do with Mark. It was great. But this question comes from the term grace that we see at the beginning of Ephesians. And so the question is the term grace used in the Bible to mean receiving salvation specifically, or does it mean receiving any good thing we don't deserve?
I want to, when I hear that question, I want to offer just a little caution to the question. I don't think it's a bad question at all, but I think that anytime you talk about a biblical term, which is a good thing to talk about, you just need to be aware that sometimes the concept or the teaching about grace, for example, or whatever term you're talking about, might be expounded and explained in passages where the term itself is not used. I think just one example, you think about like Saul in Acts chapter 9. I don't think the word grace is used in that whole story of the Damascus Road, but clearly that is a story that is powerfully illustrating and teaching about God's grace, God's undeserved blessing to this poor sinner who was just going the wrong direction, blind in his sin, and here comes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just to stop him in his tracks, very powerfully and effectively. So that's a story about grace, but the word grace is not necessarily used. Just something to be aware of. We don't do theology or teach biblical truth, biblical doctrine just by going to those words. We have to kind of take the full counsel of God in terms of its stories and its poems and its imagery and its direct teaching with specific terms being used, arguments kind of unfolding. We have to kind of take the whole Bible. So just a little bit of a caution there. I've seen people, even preachers, will say, well, you know, I did a word study on this word. Word studies are great, you know, every instance of the word grace or whatever. But you're not taking into account Acts chapter 9, you know, or say Daniel chapter 4, similar, Nebuchadnezzar, God humbling him and then raising him up to worship God. That is a story of grace, if ever there was one, right? But the term's not used. So just a little caution in there just as we study the Bible.
That's good.
Very helpful. Very helpful. Grace, I think, is helpfully defined when held up next to mercy. And the way I've heard these two described is that mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So when it comes to the concept of grace, there are probably many ways in which that could be applied. There is no greater and more substantive, definitive act of grace than in what God gives in salvation to dead enemies of him by us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the epitome of the word. So yes, quite often the scripture is going to use that term and speak of what Christ has done in the terms of salvific getting what we don't deserve. There are also other examples of just simple grace, people being gracious, that perhaps are getting what we don't deserve. I think of like Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. You know, Apollos is up there, he's preaching, he's boldly declaring what he thinks is the totality of truth. Priscilla and Aquila, instead of jumping up and nabbing him or wait till he's done, take him aside and teach him the way of truth much more accurately. And I think that's a gracious way of handling the situation. Now, they didn't save Apollos in that way, but there are ways that we can act gracious, but the paramount act of grace is the cross.
I think when you think about grace too, it doesn't have to specifically apply to salvation. I think about it in Revelation, God's revelation to man, you know, Romans 1, making himself evident to fallen creation. The fact that we are not in hell suffering punishment now for our sins is a grace. Old Reliant K line, one of my favorite Reliant K lines, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. And that's the reality, is like we deserve punishment for the sin that we are living in now. Even those who don't believe in Christ, I mean, they are experiencing God's grace because they still have opportunity to submit to him. And so there does come a point where that ends, and yet he's offering that to them freely, you know? And so, yeah.
I don't know Reliant K at all.
You should.
I know. It's weird. I've never listened to Reliant K ever, but I know Switchfoot is connected in some ways to same sort of generation. And they've got a song, The Economy of Grace. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Is that what it is? Mm-hmm. The Economy of Mercy. The Economy of Mercy. In the Economy of Mercy, I am a poor and begging man. And the currency of grace is where my song began.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
No, you're good. You're getting into common grace.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Common grace in distinction from saving grace.
Yeah.
Right? And yeah, common grace is just like those undeserved blessings, I think is how you define grace, that are just common to all people, apart from salvation. And the passage that we read on Sunday, Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So connected with his creative work, his providential ruling and sustaining all creation is this idea of just undeserved blessings. Jesus said he causes his rain to shine, or his rain to shine. How about that? His rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? So all people everywhere receive God's undeserved blessings all the time. That's just common grace. And you see that also, by the way, like in civil government, as much as we like talking about politics, you know, Romans 13, man, can you imagine no government, just chaos, just lawlessness? No, even the civil magistrate is a servant of the Lord. He's a deacon. in a way, right? He's a servant, a common grace deacon. How about that? A servant of the Lord to help bring about peace and order. You think about family and marriage. These are gifts of common grace that help keep society on the rails, so to speak, which is why our society is a little bit flying off the rails at the moment. So got to keep that in mind. But yeah, common grace is a great thing. But all of those gifts are apart from, like you're saying, the special grace of salvation. And that's the way the Bible mainly talks about grace. And again, the very first verse you read, Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's that covenant keeping, promise keeping love that we see fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And in Him, we have all the blessings, right, that flow to us. Every blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says. So you think about, like, when people talk about saving grace, sometimes they put other words there. Like, they'll talk about prevenient grace. Like, well, what in the world is that? Well, it depends on who you ask. But generally, it just means God's grace comes before. You know, like you talk about, you know, we're dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, right, with the great love with which He loved us, made us alive, right? His grace comes before our response or before our good works, right? We're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. And yet, we have these good works that we are to walk in, but even those were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's grace taking the initiative. Or people talk about effectual grace, right? You think about John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about stuff, grace, and he says, my sheep, this is verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. All right, so God's grace is purposeful, and His purpose will be fulfilled, not because of what we do ultimately, but because of His grace, okay? So effective grace. So there's just different ways, or people talk about sufficient grace. Well, that's just talking about He will save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him. So it's not like His grace is, well, He's got some grace for you. No, His grace is sufficient in that it will save you all the way to the end.
There are fewer terms in the Bible that would get you crying, like just sobbing deeply and emotionally, like a little girl, right? Because you truly understand the person that, you know, that's Paul Tripp thing. The person who realizes or gives grace the best is the person that realizes they need grace the most. And so, like, just truly try to wrap your head around grace. And by golly, Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's like, I just can't hit, you know, you just start bawling, you know, because of just the beauty of what that truly means. And so does it apply to salvation? Yes. Does it apply to receiving any good thing that we don't deserve? Yes, absolutely. And so we'll just take a yes on that one. So cool. You got any other things to add? Sweet. Well, hey, thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. If you'd like to text in questions, the number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time.